Father, you are mighty and you do great things for us. And so, Father, we praise you this morning through song, reminded of the incarnation, reminded that Christ came to conquer death, reminded that in our brokenness, you looked upon us and sent your Son, reminded that he grew up and that he died, that he's buried and he rose again for our sins. And so, Father, this morning I pray as we look at this text that you would help us to respond to this great thing through praise with our life, that we would magnify you with all we have. We would rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. There are two types of magnification. So you have something like a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass makes something that's small look bigger. So kids in the room, you might have a magnifying glass at home, and you might use it to explore nature. You might look at the details of a leaf. You might look at ants, and ants seem much bigger under a magnifying glass than they would to the eye. You might pretend that you're a detective as you walk around the house and look for microscopic clues with your magnifying glass, looking for small things and magnifying them so they would look bigger. And then you have something like a telescope. It functions in a similar way, but it's much different. And here's how it's different. It makes something big look more like its actual size. And so a magnifying glass makes something small look bigger. A telescope make something big look more like its actual size. And so you might use a telescope to look at something like the stars or look at something like planets. Let's take Jupiter, for example. If you know where to find it, which I don't, you can actually see Jupiter with the naked eye. It looks like a small, bright light off in the distance, but it's Jupiter. Now, if you take a telescope and you know where Jupiter is and you point the telescope toward Jupiter, what you begin to see is something much different. You begin to see a planet. And if you knew more about Jupiter, you would see that Jupiter is actually really big. Jupiter's 10 times bigger than the Earth that we walk on. And the telescope helps us, in some ways, get a grasp of how big Jupiter actually is. And so a telescope magnifies, not making something small look bigger, but instead allowing us to get somewhat of a grasp of how massive something like Jupiter is. And so when we come to the text this morning, the word magnify sets the tone. And when you hear magnify, think of telescope, not magnifying glass. Because Mary is magnifying God. She's not making a small God look bigger. She's helping us see God for who he really is. She magnifies the Lord. She shows us how mighty and merciful God is to both her and to his people. And she does it in the form of a song. This is the first of two songs that we're going to look at this Christmas. Today, we're going to look at Mary's song. This is just prior to the birth of Christ, but after the announcement of the birth of Christ. And so she's responding that the Messiah has come. And then next week, we'll look at Simeon's song on Christmas. It's a response to the birth of Christ. When Christ is born, Simeon, a servant of Christ, responds in song as well. Both Mary's song and Simeon's song are packed full of Old Testament references, specifically how this event, the birth of Christ, is the ultimate testament to how God always keeps his covenant promises. He's faithful, as we saw in the sermon text, or in the psalm that we just read a minute ago, that Richard just read a minute ago. And so join me as we read Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And so the point of the sermon this morning is that we are to magnify a mighty and merciful God. That we're to magnify a mighty and merciful God. Keep these three words in mind. Magnify, mighty, and merciful. This is the flow of the text. We magnify God because he's mighty and he's merciful. At times, here's why the text this morning matters to you and to me. Because at times, we often don't see God for who he really is, as mighty and merciful. At times, we're content with God being the bright light off in the night sky that we can see from time to time. When in reality, he's infinitely more mighty, infinitely more merciful, and infinitely more involved in our lives than we could ever wrap our minds around. And so the first point of the sermon today is to magnify the Lord. To magnify the Lord. Erskine read the call to worship earlier in Psalm 34. It said this, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." There's an imperative there in that psalm. An imperative that we are to magnify the Lord, to see him for who he really is, and to praise him, and to exalt his name. And I think that there's an imperative here as well. Mary is magnifying the Lord. And as we read this, there's a call for all who have placed their trust in Jesus, for all to magnify the Lord because of the great things that he's done. So how do we do this? Well, Mary models this for us in Luke chapter 1. God, as a mighty and merciful promise keeper, summons Mary to praise him, to use her words to praise God for all that he has done for her and his people. So a question for you, how often do you magnify the Lord, particularly with your words, as Mary does here? The word magnify, I think, is a bit abstract to us. We don't use that word a lot. Sure, the telescope illustration helps us understand what it means, but practically, how do we do this? I think a word that helps us is in verse 47. You see, in verse 47, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So we're to be exceedingly joyful in God our Savior. Her soul, her spirit, is overwhelmed with joy because God continues to be faithful to his promises. As humans, we're made both body and soul. And so as I read this, her soul magnifies the Lord, her spirit rejoices. I see those as synonyms, soul and spirit. And she's responding. Her inner person has been transformed by faith in the promised Messiah. She's trusting in the faithful promises of her God, and her soul and her spirit, her inner person, her spiritual inner person is responding in faith to what God has done and to his faithfulness. And so for me and you to magnify the Lord, it looks like us being filled with joy because of what Christ has done, because Christ has come and has conquered sin and death for us. And so we are filled with joy exceedingly, and we express that back to God. How do we do that? We could do that through words. We could do that through prayer. I was convicted this week as I was preparing this sermon. I was meditating and spending time on this text, and I was thinking of how Mary is using words to magnify the Lord, to express her thankfulness and her praise back to God. And I thought, wow, I'm meditating on this text. I'm reading this text. That is one way I can magnify the Lord, is by thinking of all that he has done. But I need to go back to him and praise him with my words for the things that he's done in my life, for the great things that he's done in my life. Certainly, I can use this text as a template. But there's so many things that the Lord has done in my life that I can praise him for and magnify him for by using my words to talk back to him in prayer and to praise him for all of those things. Now, how do we get to that point of magnifying the Lord? We'll see more of this in verses 48 to 55. But before we get there, it's important to note that Mary is filled with joy and is praising God for who he is in some of the heaviest circumstances that you can imagine. There's all sorts of things that are swirling around Mary right now. This is clear evidence, though, that she's praising God amidst these circumstances. It's clear evidence to me that she fears the Lord. Things aren't necessarily going smoothly up to this point. I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to think of Mary as the picturesque nativity scene Mary. She's smiling, holding baby Jesus, and the stars shining bright over her in this manger scene, and it's beautiful and it's nice. But there's a lot going on in her life. Let's think about that for a minute. Mary's very young, possibly afraid, possibly anxious. She's pregnant by a miraculous act of God, and who's going to believe her for that? Her own fiancé, Joseph, is planning to break off the engagement quietly because he believes that she's been unfaithful to him. She's likely being shunned and shamed by those around her that know she's pregnant, and though she's gone into hiding to live with her cousin Elizabeth, it seems, she knows that when she returns, those that maybe don't know that she's pregnant will certainly know now because she'll be showing. Imagine the potential fears that are swirling around Mary right now, knowing that she hasn't been unfaithful to Joseph, and yet maybe people aren't believing her, with the exception of her cousin. But don't be fooled to think that Mary is weak and an immature young girl. Not at all. You look at the text, and despite all that swirls around her, we trace back a little bit. You can look at chapter 1, verse 38. She says this: "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She says she's a servant of the Lord, and she wants to follow the Lord. Or verse 145. So Elizabeth tells us that she was blessed because she believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Or we see right here in verses 46 and 47, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's messy circumstances, her earthly circumstances, are in no way determining how she views God. No, what is determining how Mary views God is based on who God is from generation to generation, which we'll spend time meditating on in verses 48 to 55 in just a minute. But the reason she's magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord is because of who he is and specifically what he has done for her. It's very personal. You probably caught on to that. You see, my soul, it's very personal to her. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in the God of my Savior. So in short, salvation has come. And specifically, God, salvation has come to her personally. Literally, in the sense that she's bearing the Messiah. It's very personal. But spiritually, in the sense that her soul is saved because God has been faithful to send her the Messiah. My soul, my spirit, my salvation. She's not rejoicing because she's having a child. She's not rejoicing because she's blessed. No, her soul is rejoicing because her Savior has come, which means God keeps his covenant promises. He's faithful to keep them. Like you and me, Mary is in need of a Savior, and she knows that. Mary is well-versed in the Old Testament. Verses 48 and 55 make that extremely clear. She fears the Lord and has found favor in the eyes of God. But verse 47 makes it clear that Mary is not without sin. She's not immaculate. I think this is where the Catholic Church gets it wrong. Mary is rejoicing in God, her Savior. As God-fearing as the passage presents her to be, she's rejoicing in the fact that God has saved her from her sin. I think that we should be in awe. I think we should talk about Mary's fear of the Lord, and we should be in awe of that and see how she models this for us. But we must remember, this passage is not about Mary. This passage is about Mary's God. She takes the attention off of herself and she shifts it toward God, her Savior. We see references to Mary 7 times. We see references to God 19 times in this passage, which leads us to the second part of the text where Mary grounds her praise. What does she ground her praise in? So if magnifying God looks like being filled with joy and expressing that to God, how do we get to that point? How is Mary getting to that point? Well, Mary shows us as she follows a very similar pattern to many psalmists. She begins with thanksgiving and praise, and then she explains all the reasons that she's thankful and all the reasons that she's praising God. There's not one specific psalm that we can say she pulls this section from. She's not modeling after a specific psalm. But there's several psalms that show that she's following this pattern. There's several psalms that she pulls language from. And so if in Psalm 89, for example, we read this earlier, Richard read it earlier. It begins with, I will sing, and then it's followed with verse after verse of what the psalmist will sing about. And there's a lot of shared language of the things that the psalmist is singing about versus the things that Mary is singing about. The psalmist in Psalm 89 is singing about God's faithfulness to generations. We see that shared language in this text, generation to generation. Talk about fear of the Lord in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 talks about God's might and his strong hand. Mary talks about God's strong arm. Talks about in Psalm 89, God scattering his enemies. We see Mary talking about how God scatters his enemies because of his might. We see in Psalm 89, God faithful to bring offspring, to establish a people. We see that in Mary's song as well. But even if her words aren't specifically inspired by Psalm 89, they're certainly inspired by themes in the Old Testament. God's might, God's mercy, God's faithfulness to keep his promises are the themes that run throughout Luke chapter 1. So why is Mary magnifying the Lord? Why? What is driving the joy here in this text? This is where we come to verses 48 to 55. Verses 48 to 55 give all the reasons why. The Lord is mighty and has done great things for Mary, for his people, and very practically, he's done great things for you. This is our second point. Meditate on the great things God has done for you. Meditate on the great things God has done for you. This is exactly what Mary is doing. The great things that God has done for his people is the driving rhythm of this song. He's mighty and he's merciful. God's people have front row seats to experience this. So Mary magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in God, her Savior. Why? This is where we can take it verse by verse, essentially, from 48 to 55. So let's look at 48. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. So what's the first thing that God has done? What's the first great thing that God has done? Well, the first thing that God has done is simply he's looked upon her. I don't want to overlook that idea that God has looked on Mary. In other words, he hasn't turned his face away from her. Instead, he's blessed her. She's in awe that God would look on her in her humble estate, that she would be one who bears the Messiah, being an unknown girl. One from humble estate. So there's two things happening here when it's referring to humble estate. I think that her humility is implied. I think that Mary is certainly expressing humility with her life and fearing the Lord. And it's implied all throughout this text. She fears the Lord. She's not puffed up with pride. But there's another component here to the idea of humble estate, which I think primarily is the point that she's an ordinary girl. In other words, she's from humble upbringing, we could say. She's not a queen. She's not from a wealthy family. She's just an ordinary girl from an ordinary town who is a servant of a mighty God. And because God has looked on her in her humble estate, he's used her to bear the Messiah. Now all the generations after her will call her blessed. Second half of verse 48. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we're seeing that God chose not to work through a queen, not to work through someone of significance, but to work through an ordinary girl named Mary. And Mary's magnifying the Lord for this, that he would choose to work in this way. I think this tells us some things about who God is and how he works. God doesn't always work in ways that make sense to the world. The world will look at things like credentials and skill. We'll look at influence and success, all as prerequisites for something big about to happen. That's not how God works. Instead, he chooses to work however and through whomever he wants. God doesn't care about social status. He doesn't care about prestige or those who have the most influence. I think it's more fair. It's fair to say that God more commonly works through ordinary Christians like you and me to accomplish his purposes in the world. You may be an unknown person from an unknown place. We are. But remember, that so is Mary. God worked through this ordinary girl. There are countless ways that you can serve the Lord in this church, countless ways that you can serve the Lord in this community. God looked on Mary's ordinariness and he blessed her. The blessing which is centered around the birth of the Messiah. And so this song is a song of praise for the baby in her womb. This song is a song of praise for the Messiah. So we think about certain texts that help us build our pro-life position as Christians. And actually, this isn't one that comes to mind initially. And as I was reading this week, a commentator pointed it out to me. And I think this is helpful. So I completely missed this until the commentator pointed it out. But the context surrounding the passage of praise would show how Mary is committed to life. She's committed to the life of this child. This is very early in the pregnancy. And Mary is rejoicing in this child, rejoicing in this Messiah. To say that all would call her blessed because she bears the Messiah. And so consider this text, along with others, as one that we would say, hey, this is an example of one who fears the Lord, valuing life in the womb. And so I think that this is a helpful application for us as we're thinking through how to build a pro-life position from the scriptures. I think Luke chapter 1 helps us in that way. This birth of a child in her womb that's early on seems to be in the pregnancy is a great thing that fuels Mary's praise. Let's look at verse 49. This drives our main point this morning. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is where Mary remembers and meditates on the great things that God has done for her. Not the great things that Mary has done, certainly not the great things that God's people have done, but the great things that God has done. He is set apart. And the great things that he has done so far beyond that which we can do for ourselves. And because of this, Mary says, holy is his name. Because God does great things far beyond us, he is set apart far beyond us, he is holy. And we should praise him for this holiness, for this perfection. We're not even worthy to be in his holy presence, but it's here when we acknowledge God's holiness, verse 50, that he meets us with mercy. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This mercy extended to Mary, and this mercy is extended to us. And specifically, it's extended to all who fear him. All who take the telescope and magnify God by saying, you are holy, I'm not. You are mighty, I am weak. And here, we sit in this room today as one of the generations who gets to experience this mercy. One of the generations who is blessed by God. If you're trusting in Christ today, remember that God has looked on you. He's done great things for you, most clearly through his mercy displayed in the gospel. Listen to the chorus that we sung earlier from He Who Is Mighty. And we'll sing it again after the service. He who is mighty has done a great thing. Taken on flesh and conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. This is a great thing. This is a perfect display of might and mercy. Might in that he conquered death's sting through his resurrection. Mercy in that he paid for our sins and secured life eternally for his people through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so magnify the Lord. Rejoice in God your Savior. Meditate on all the great things that God has done for you most clearly through the gospel of Jesus. If you're not trusting in Christ today, I'm glad that you're here. Because the call of this text is to fear the Lord. That God is merciful to you in your sin. It's here when you fear the Lord, when you turn to him, when you lean into him and trust in him alone for salvation, that you'll be a recipient of this mercy. You may be living life as if he's a far-off star that you can see occasionally or maybe never see at all. And you're trying to figure things out for yourself, but remember that your Savior has come. This is why we celebrate Christmas. You need a Savior, just as Mary needs a Savior. Trust in him today to forgive you of your sin and experience his mercy. The transition here between verses 50 and 51 is key. So look there. Because in 51 and through 55, Mary lists all the ways that his might and his mercy is on display. As if she's taking us on a tour of what God has done from generation to generation up to this point of the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. And so in between 50 and 51, there's a transition here that's helpful. When we were in Scotland, on the last day, I went into Edinburgh by myself and I toured on foot. It was a great day. I got lots of fish and chips and stopped into a British bakery and got a scone. It was a great day. But as I was walking through, it was called the Royal Mile. It was the main drag through Edinburgh. I noticed that there were several tours taking place. So you had these local Scottish men or women. I won't attempt accents like Donald does. He's really good at that. But I won't attempt any Scottish accents like he did last week. But they would walk through the Royal Mile, and what they would do is they would look from side to side, and they would say things like, oh, this is where John Knox preached his sermons. This is where Queen Elizabeth would stay when she would come and visit. This is where the Harry Potter novels were written. All sorts of random things I would hear along the Royal Mile. But they were taking these groups on a journey down the Royal Mile, pointing them from side to side, explaining the history around them, up and down the drag. I think in verse 51 to 55, Mary is taking us on a journey through the generations. Look over here at God's might. Look over here at his mercy. Holy is his name. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The idea of God's strong arm or his strong right hand is all over the Old Testament. Here's two examples from the Exodus. You have Deuteronomy 26:8, which says this, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders." Psalm 136, 11 through 12, speaking of the plagues in Egypt. "And brought Israel out from among them. His steadfast love endures forever with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever." The people of God should be fearless because of the strong arm of God, because of his might. He's shown strength by keeping every promise that he makes. He's shown strength by sending Jesus to dwell among us and save us from our sin. He's shown strength by humbling the proud, as we see here, scattering them, as if he'd be scattering seed. He has strength over his enemies, strength over all who wouldn't fear him. And so the call is to fear God this morning because of his might. In other words, those who are proud and don't fear God, he stiff arms before all to see. Those who are proud and think they're mighty in this world are brought down low. He scatters the proud, brings the mighty down from their thrones. We see God do this countless times in the Old Testament to individuals and to nations. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He ends up grazing a field. Look at Pharaoh. He loses it all. Look at Babylon. This is once a nation that conquered the world, conquering the world, and yet they fall because of God's might. And verse 51 makes it clear that this prideful power is deeply rooted. Look at the second half of verse 51. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. I think the idea here is that pride comes deep within. Pride comes from the heart, a heart that is not fearing the Lord. Verse 50, a prideful person wants to be on top. They rival God for power, whether they are aware of it or not. This is the exact opposite of fearing God. Thomas Watson said this, "Pride seeks to ungod God." But this text makes it clear that this attempt to ungod God fails. Instead, the proud are brought down low. The prideful person isn't a recipient of the mercy displayed in this text. A couple familiar passages that you might have heard of, and if not, listen very closely. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:9, pride goes before destruction. Mary knows the pattern of Scripture, that God destroys the prideful. And so as one who fears the Lord, she is praising God that he doesn't exalt the ones who puff themselves up, but instead exalts the humble. He's exalted those of humble estate. And so if you acknowledge any pride in your heart, always look for pride deeply rooted within, where you're trying to ungod God in different areas. Repent of that quickly. I want to do that in my own heart. Repent of any form of pride in my own heart quickly. And I would encourage you to do the same, because the prideful are brought down low. Once again, we have the language of humble estate, which I think is used similarly. God exalts the humble. He exalts those who aren't rivaling God for his throne, but those who fear him and those who serve him. But I think humble estate also implies, once again, a simple and ordinary background. Power and status come with great temptations, pride being one of the greatest. Building on this in a similar way, verse 53, look there with me. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. We have hungry contrasted with rich. I think there's implications here that rich people who oppress the poor and treating them unfairly will walk away empty. Being rich in and of itself is not sinful. Being prideful is. So the two are closely connected throughout Scripture, which is why I think Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:24. But it's not primarily, I don't think, what's going on here. Primarily what's going on here, Mary is magnifying the Lord because those who are hungry spiritually, or in other words, those who fear the Lord, will be filled. I think the perfect illustration here is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's a physical component here. He has compassion on the crowds because they're hungry, and he feeds them. He cares for their physical needs. But what's it pointing us to? It's pointing us to a spiritual reality that Jesus spiritually fills those who are hungry for him. He meets the spiritual needs of those who fear him. Whereas those who place their trust in themselves, they place their trust in this world, place their trust in their own riches that this world offers, will stand before God one day empty. And he will send them away. I think it's helpful here that she uses the language of good things versus riches. When we think of worldly terms, we think, well, riches is good things, isn't it? Well, not in the kingdom of God. Good things, whatever they are, the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, his mercy is far better than any riches that the world has to offer. It's a church family. Take the good things over the riches. If riches cause you to be prideful, if riches tempt you from following Jesus, tempt you to follow the world instead of following Jesus, take the good things. Take Christ. Follow Jesus. Receive his mercy. So the humble are dependent on the Lord for everything. Be dependent on the Lord for everything. Don't be dependent on riches. The humble don't exalt themselves for what they accomplished, but instead they exalt the Lord because he's filled them. He's met every spiritual need that they have. And when we look at the humble estate of Christ, who according to Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then we see that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we see that, it leads us to bow the knee and to serve Jesus. Your love for Jesus and his humility destroys all hints of pride in your heart that might be deeply rooted within, because it's in Christ that we find mercy for that pride. In this particular passage, God's mercy is displayed in the incarnation, the Messiah coming to be our Savior. Let's close by looking at verses 54 to 55. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary is magnifying God because he's faithful to his people. God never forgets his mercy toward his people. Remember that. If you're in Christ, God will never forget his mercy toward you, no matter what circumstance you're going through. Remember Mary's circumstances. God has certainly not forgotten his mercy toward her. And he won't forget his mercy toward you if you're in Christ. If you fear the Lord, trusting and resting on Christ alone for salvation, you're Abraham's offspring. When God told Abraham to look at the stars of the sky and that would be an image of his descendants, you are one of those stars in Christ. You won't be scattered. You won't be brought down. You won't be sent away. Rather, you will be exalted. You will be filled. You will be helped. You will be exalted by a mighty and merciful God who keeps his promises from generation to generation. These truths fill us with joy, don't they? I hope they do. And I hope they help you see God for who he truly is. Don't let God be the bright light in the night sky far off that you look at from time to time when you feel like you might need him. Instead, magnify the Lord. When you look at Jupiter through a telescope, it's all that you can see. It fills the lens. And so let God be all you see. Let God be all you see this Christmas. Let Christ be all you see this Christmas. One final thought here that I want to emphasize again. Mary's praising God with this song prior to even seeing this promise of a Messiah fully fulfilled. So Christ has come. It's fulfilled. So here we are on the flip side of history, trusting in this promise that has been fulfilled in Christ. She's carrying Jesus, but she doesn't know exactly what it'll look like. But because of the track record from generation to generation, God's track record, she can praise the Lord. She can magnify the Lord. She can rejoice, and so can you. Because this track record's the same. We're on the flip side of redemption. Christ has come. He's paid for your sin, and he'll come again. And so as we wait for Christ to come again, magnify the Lord with me. Meditate on these truths. Use words to recount all the things that God has done for you by his might and his mercy. And make this a regular practice in your devotional life, in your prayer life. And so what does it sound like? It might sound something like this. It might sound like something we're about to sing. He who is mighty has done a great thing. Taken on flesh and conquered death's sting. Shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. This is a very practical way that we can magnify the Lord this morning and be looking for ways to continue to magnify the Lord with your life. Let's pray. Father, I don't know all the circumstances in this room. There's men and women, teenagers, kids, with all different circumstances from all walks of life. But Father, one thing is the same, that you are mighty and that you've done great things, that you're merciful. And so, Lord, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to be in awe as we see you for the mighty and merciful God that you display and that you've displayed by sending your Son. So, Father, help us to practically apply this in different ways through our prayer life, to use our words to thank you and to praise you for all the things that you've done for us personally. This is a personal song for Mary. She's rejoicing in God, her Savior. And so, Father, help us to rejoice in God, our Savior, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.